There you go. And we've covered six of the seven spiritual gifts, so we're going to cover number seven. And we did it slightly out of order. I left this gift to last simply because I hadn't had time to create slides on this gift. But this is the gift among them that is the gift that I have. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And by the way, the key phrase in that whole passage in verse 6 is when he says, you know, whatever gift you've got, he says, you know, wait on that gift. In other words, use that gift. So really the idea here is just whatever gift God has given you, you need to figure that out so that you can actively begin to use that gift. So this morning we want to look at the motivation gift of teaching, and that's best illustrated in the life of Luke. And again, you tend to notice what your gift is most often by the things that irritate you about it. And the things that irritate people with the gift of teaching is if other Christians just don't seem to care deeply about studying God's Word and digging into God's Word and getting the meat out of God's Word. Or when you hear truth that's presented out of balance. In other words, somebody gives a lesson or they teach and you can tell that they haven't really studied it, or they're just showing one side of it rather than the other. And so there's a lot of different things to get out of balance. I mean, when I listen to people that are very, very hyper-Calvinistic, you know, they're all really big on Calvinism, I'm concerned because they get it so out of balance sometimes that they don't necessarily see the need for missions. On the flip side of that, there's some people that are so the opposite direction that they don't really make room for the sovereignty of God. And you need to balance those truths in Scripture and make sure that both are presented. That God, man does have a free will. That's why it says, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And yet, is there a sense in which we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world? Well, that's what Ephesians 1 says. You need to present both sides of the truth. And so it just bothers you when things are out of balance. So looking at an overview a little bit of it, you know, the most important principle for someone with this gift to understand is the principle. Donna, we're about two slides behind, or three. We're on the overview slide. The most important principle for us to understand is the principle of meditation. And that is, if teachers don't meditate on God's Word, what tends to happen is they trust their own logic, they trust their own reasoning. And let me tell you a little secret. Most of God's Word, if you understand it properly, is not comprehended just intellectually. It's comprehended spiritually. If it was comprehended intellectually, then smart, lost people can understand God's Word. But the fact is that a lost person really can't understand God's Word. They need the Holy Spirit living inside them before they can comprehend it and apprehend it themselves. And so the guideline given for this gift we'll talk about at the end, but Romans 12:11, it says, "Not to be slothful in business, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So we go to our little cartoons we do every week for these and look at the teacher at dinner. And so somebody spilled dessert at dinner, and the teacher is likely to explain why it happened. Well, you know, the plate was too heavy on one side. And their motivation is to explain why it happened. We're always good about wanting to tell the whys for something. And then if you go to the hospital, the teacher, you know, might be the one who comes in by your hospital bed and says, "Well, I had some research on your illness, and I believe I can explain what's happening to you." And I've got to confess, I probably have done that a few times, probably gone to the hospital and after researching someone's illness, and so I'd understand what's going on. Now, as we mentioned before, the body of Christ, the church, is like the human body in that there are seven sense perceptors. There are seven different kinds of nerves in our body that do different kinds of things. Well, the sense perceptor that corresponds to teaching is the balance perceptor. The balance perceptor, what it does is when a body leans too far out of balance, all of a sudden you've got this little nerve in your middle ear that says, "Well, if you're going too far that way, you need to lean back." And so, like when I lean this way, it tightens up muscles on this side of my body to make sure that I don't just keep going and just tip over. And by the way, this is one of those things that, you know, as you get older, sometimes that doesn't doesn't work as well. That's why as you get older, you tend to fall more. Interesting study about that, though. They've discovered that older people who live in areas where there's a lot of sunshine, they don't fall as often. And they've discovered that that sense of balance is really tied to vitamin D. And so they say if you live in a climate and you're not outside a lot, you don't go outside for, you know, an hour every day and work in the garden, that if you'll take a lot of vitamin D, you know, 5,000 or 10,000 IU of vitamin D a day, you'll be less likely to fall. Because everybody knows once old people start to fall, you know, then it's not too long before they have to look at a nursing home or assisted care or something like that. So if you want to maintain your independence, you get older, you know, take some vitamin D because there's a definite tie in there. And by the way, vitamin D is not actually a vitamin. It's a hormone that's created by our bodies when we're exposed to sunlight. So you just a little free health advice there. But it's just balance perceptor. And so when God's truth is presented out of balance, the teacher's instantly alerted and they're a little freaked out by it. And so they constantly want to, go in there and they want to correct the teaching, or they want to give the balancing truth. So let's look at the characteristics of teachers and what characterizes someone with the gift of teaching. And the first characteristic is that teachers need to validate information. Anytime a teacher has a desire when they hear information, either privately or publicly, to go check it out for themselves, see if it's true. In other words, they don't want to repeat what they heard somebody say until they go verify it. So, you know, if somebody tells them a news story, before they repeat it, they're going to go check the news story. If somebody gives them an illustration, they're going to go verify the illustration. I've heard preachers use illustrations that were found out later if you went on Snopes.com, and they were actually urban legends. The thing never happened. Well, you know, you lose your credibility if you use an illustration and you tell it as though it were true and find out later it's not true at all. And by the way, a lot of Christians obviously don't have to get to teaching because about, you know, several times a week somebody forwards me some email that, you know, tells you something that's happened and they're all upset about it, and I'll go out to Snopes.com and find out it's not even true. And so you need to be discerning, you need to verify, you need to validate. And it's one of the things that teachers like to do. They want to make sure that any statements anyone makes are true and accurate, and also that the truth that they're telling, that somebody's telling, actually has spiritual power to transform somebody's life. Luke wrote his gospel to Theophilus, and here's what Luke says. He says, I'm writing this to you. He says, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He says, I want you to know this is the truth. I've researched it. I have documented it. I've interviewed people. I made sure that I'm giving you the orderly gospel. He's going to make a big point of putting events in order. The other gospels sometimes tell things out of order, but Luke puts them in order, in order time. I don't know if you've ever done that. Have you ever started to tell stories from your past and then realized the story, you should have told the story before this, and you got two things out of order? Just because, you know, your memory after a while, you lose the date and time stamps for things. And I had the challenge this weekend. I was working on Faith's slideshow for her graduation, and as I was dragging pictures in there, I suddenly realized some of the pictures were out of order, you know, and I'm trying to move them in so you can kind of watch her grow up on the screen. Another characteristic of teachers is that they want to check out other teachers. So we're very alert to false teachers, so we don't like to hear God's truth taught in a false way. And so when we hear someone else, we want to, first of all, maybe investigate the background of the teacher. In other words, you hear somebody speaking, and I know a number of times somebody said, oh, you know, so-and-so's here, you really ought to go hear them speak. And before I'm even in, you know, and these people are enthused about this person's coming, the first thing I want to do is go out and see, who is this person and why is he worth listening to? What are his credentials, you know? Not so much in terms of his, you know, what degrees that he has, but what qualifications does he have to talk on that subject? You know, if somebody's going to talk to me about parenting and has insights on parenting, I'd like it to be somebody who's actually a parent. Doesn't mean that you can't learn about parenting from somebody who studies God's Word, even though they're still single. But listen, somebody that has actually raised 4 or 5 or 6 kids and has gone through some of the trauma and some of the experience, they're going to have much more practical teaching. I call that credentials. So you have more of a reason to listen to them. But you want to check out. Now, Luke began his gospel asserting that, you know, he had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He had been an eyewitness of it, but also he interviewed a lot of the other apostles. And of course, he knew the apostle Paul, so he had kind of the truth of Christ after the resurrection. You know, the book of Galatians says that Paul basically spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia seeing the resurrected Christ and having private seminary with Jesus. Now, that would be a cool thing, wouldn't it? And so, you know, but he had the ability to know Paul and put things in a spiritual perspective. But he interviewed the other gospels. He said that he was an eyewitness. I think Luke knew the other apostles. I think he had an opportunity to travel around. He saw some things himself. And so, you know, we want to check out other teachers. Another characteristic of this gift is you want to rely on established resources. You go to a great extent to validate truth, but you want to make sure that you go against established resources. One of the things that I've noticed happening in history lately is that there's been a couple of issues that the schools are teaching now, and they say that such and such a happened. For example, they try to point out that George Washington wasn't a Christian. Well, they haven't gone back and read the original writings. But there's a lot of untruth being taught in history now, and one particular truth or one particular teaching point I was listening to, they quote a book in the 1800s. But that book made an assertion, and it never backed up the assertion. So in other words, somebody comes up with something in the 1800s, says it, even though it's patently false, and then you'll have people quoting from it so they can sound like they're quoting from an authority that proves the point that they want to make. But that source doesn't have any validity to it. It's not an original source. It doesn't go back to the people it's talking about. We need to be careful that we're looking at established resources, not just somebody that made an assertion and then never proved it. So teachers prefer the works of recognized authorities. They want to confirm statements are true. Luke, he praises the Bereans. The Bereans had listened to the Apostle Paul talk, and Luke, in writing the book of Acts, praises them because they went back and checked the Old Testament scriptures to see that what Paul was teaching was in accord with the Old Testament scriptures. The fact is, the Old Testament just illustrates the New Testament. The Old Testament affirms what the New Testament teaches. It's just that some of the New Testament truths are in types back there. So he praises them, and he relates this gospel to the other gospels and also to the Old Testament. Now, probably one of the big ones for me is that teachers like to present truths systematically. We like stuff to be in order. It bugs me sometimes when I have a friend. Some of you would know who that friend was. You may have seen videos by him. You may have heard him speak at conferences. He is an energetic, enthusiastic speaker. I promise you, if you listen to this guy, you absolutely will not be able to fall asleep. You know, he is so energetic, and he has so many great truths, and he has so many wonderful illustrations. His spiritual gift is the gift of exhortation. He's a father of 8 children, so he and I have a lot in common there. But sometimes it drives me nuts to listen to him. And the reason why is because he doesn't always put what he presents in a systematic order. And I've had other people come up to me at conferences where he taught, and they've heard me speak too, and they said, could you take that and put that in order and give it back to him? You know, because it's hard to outline what he talks about. Now I just sit in and soak it up, and I've learned to be able to do that. But we like to see things presented in order, and so we like outlines. We like to know the events in which things happen. So Luke emphasized the importance of his chronological structure. So in the first chapter of Luke, where he's telling Theophilus about this book he's sending him, he says that I'm writing unto thee in order. So when he researched the life of Christ, he made sure that he knew which events happened in what order. And that was one of the things he did. Another thing is that teachers gather many facts. They like to do research, and they delight sometimes as much in the research as they do in the presentation of that. I just recently I had bought Logos Bible software years ago, and I recently just got it again, and it changed it dramatically. And it is now just an awesome tool. It's kind of hard to learn a little bit. You got to watch some videos to know how to use the software, but it is awesome software, and it's really just amazing. And I love to do the research. I love to dig in. Sometimes I chase my own rabbit trails and find out stuff I wasn't even looking for. But teachers like to do that. They like to give as many facts as possible. They like to give you enough facts that they know that they have proved the point. that they've gotten the point across, that they've given you the evidence. Now, you might not be interested in that evidence, but teachers very often like to give you that. Now, Luke's gospel, by the way, of all four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke's gospel is the longest. It's the longest gospel. It's the most detailed gospel. It has stories in it that the other gospels, you know, one will have and maybe the others don't, but it has things that the others omit. And Luke in Acts chapter 1, in verse 1, he actually emphasizes the completeness of his account. Now, another thing about teachers is they require thoroughness. When we hear somebody else speak, we like to know that they did thorough study. We don't like it if they stop short, okay? So, you know, they go into details that others miss. I know one of the things that bugs me is when people talk about the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation chapter 3. And that's, you remember that church? That's the one they said, you're lukewarm. And he says to the church at Laodicea, he says, you know, you're neither hot nor cold, but thou art lukewarm, and I want to spew you out of my mouth. And so I've heard very popular teachers say, well, the hot Christian is the one that is really on fire for the Lord. And you know he's a Christian. He acts like the cold Christian. They're not really living for the Lord, but at least they don't tell anybody they're Christian, so they're really not damaging the cause of Christ. It's those ones in the middle that say they're Christians, but they don't live like it. In fact, there's a book out now. It's kind of an interesting book. It's called Christian Atheist. And that first time I saw that title, I thought, what in the world is a Christian atheist? But the writer of the book makes the point, there are people who say they're Christians, that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they live as though God wasn't making a difference in their life. And that's the point of that title, Christian atheist. Somebody who's made a profession, but they're not living out that thing in real life. But, you know, I always get freaked out when I hear this teaching, because one thing, when I looked at Scripture, it says, I would thou wert hot or cold. So Jesus is saying hot's good, cold's good. I wish you were either one or the other. Now, why would Christ wish anybody to be a Christian that didn't tell anybody they're a Christian and didn't live like they're a Christian? That's just dumb. Okay, that's a bad explanation. And so this is one of those things that I used to be really bothered by. That is that the right definition of cold? Because why would Jesus tell us cold was good if cold represents a Christian who neither says he's a Christian nor lives like it? I just can't believe Jesus would want that. So that's where, you know, I dug into the study and I found out that Laodicea had lousy water supply. So they dug a ditch to Hierapolis to get hot water, and people used to go up there. It was like Hot Springs, Arkansas, but in this case it was Hot Springs, Asia Minor. And they got the hot water coming down the ditch, but then the hot water lost some of its heat. It picked up the salts on the ground. It got to Laodicea. It was lukewarm, salty water. It made people sick to their stomach. Then they dug another ditch to Colossae, because Colossae had these wonderful, refreshing, cold, bubbling springs that came up out of the ground. And you could go after you mowed the lawn on a hot day in Colossae, you could get out your dipper gourd and dip it in that little pool of water that came up from the springs, and it'd be ice cold, and it would just taste so good, and you'd be refreshed, and you'd feel good about that. And once I understood that background, I thought, hey, hot Christians, those are those that have the characteristic of being able to help others heal. They're the ones that go to somebody when they see them hurting, and they put their arm around them, and they comfort them, and they help them heal. And then there's cold Christians that just refresh and encourage you. You ever known a Christian like that? That they always seem like they were up, and they were bubbly, and they were excited, and every time you're around them, you just kind of felt energized. I remember when I was pastoring in Palestine, there was one couple in our church, and the wife always had this characteristic. And it was like any time I saw Rick and Rinda, I just got energized and picked up and encouraged. No matter how everything else was going in my life or everything else was going in the church, it was nice to be around somebody bubbly and effervescent. You know, you don't meet a lot of Christians like that. There's a lot of Christians that think there's some spiritual virtue in having a sourpuss face, you know, but that's not spiritual, by the way. That's been very worldly. You need to live as though you have hope, and it needs to show up on your face. So if you're happy to know Jesus, tell your face about it, please, okay? And so, you know, but that's the thing. Now that I understand it, there's a whole new insight. We need to be either helping bring comfort to people or encouraging and refreshing them. But when we're in the middle, we're just useless and lukewarm, and we make Christ sick to his stomach. So the big thing is, don't be useless. And that's what he told the Laodiceans. He says, you're useless Christians. You say you're Christians, but you're not really doing anything for the Lord. Well, you know, and there I went just giving you a lot of elaborate details that weren't really part of the lesson. But, you know, that's one of those characteristics that you need to understand Scripture. So we like to gather facts. We like to make sure we want to be thorough about this fact. Now, Luke, by the way, he gives precise descriptions of events and conversations and circumstances of physical conditions. He gave more names, more titles, more cities, more dates, more events, more sidelights than any other gospel writer. He gives you the details. By the way, it's kind of funny because long before I knew anything about spiritual gifts, Luke was my favorite gospel. Other people get excited about John. My father-in-law, I think that may be his favorite gospel. At least he's preached on that a lot in Taiwan, I know. I read Luke and I get excited about Luke because there's just more in it for that. Well, here's another characteristic. Teachers are uneasy with subjective truth. One thing that really bothers the teachers when you come up and you claim some knowledge of spiritual truth and then you say, I know this because I've experienced it myself. Oh, that freaks the teacher out when you do that. Don't tell them you've experienced it. What you need to do instead is give them chapter and verse. I want to know from God's Word. Now, I've had people, first church I pastored, in fact, in Nacogdoches, Texas, there was one lady that was all the time trying to share these spiritual truths with me, and then she would tell me how she had experienced it. She had experienced speaking in tongues, for example, and therefore she knew it was right. Well, guess what? You can experience evil. You can experience wickedness. It doesn't mean it's right. So why, just because you experience speaking in tongues, do you assume that it's a valid experience? Just because you had an experience and it make you feel good doesn't mean it's from God. Okay? So what we need to do is go to the Word and validate what it says in the Word. In fact, this one time she shared something with me, and she had had a kind of a personal tragedy with her son when she was raising him. And she was having struggle with the fact that God says in His Word, giving thanks in Ephesians chapter 5, giving thanks always for all things. Okay? Now, we can handle it in 1 Thessalonians. It says, give thanks always in all things. But can you really give thanks for all things? But Scripture says you need to do that too. How do you thank God for the bad stuff? Well, you have to have enough faith to understand that the sovereignty of God can use bad things in our lives for good purposes. And so, but she was just like, she verbally, while I was preaching, said, no, that's not right, And then she started to share her experience. And I had to make the point, I said, I'm sorry for your experience, but your experience does not match God's Word. Any time we elevate experience above the Word of God, we're going to lead ourselves into heresy and danger. It doesn't matter what your experience is. Can you show it to me in Scripture? And can you show it to me? And a lot of people will take Scripture out. They'll take one verse and they'll take it out of context. I have a friend that goes to the Church of Christ. He has for many years. He's got one verse in Acts that he says proves that you can lose your salvation. Well, I've got at least 28 that shows that you can't. Okay, so he'll proof text, but he doesn't read the whole Scripture. There's more reasons, and I've kind of been making a mental list for years of all the things the Bible says about salvation. We're very uneasy with subjective truth. Teachers, by the way, tend to remain silent until they can validate information. So when I hear something or I have a thought, sometimes I think, oh, I want to share that. Or maybe I'll go to a conference, I'll hear truth, and I say, oh, man, that sounds really good. But then I come back and I don't really share it with anybody until I can study it myself and make sure that Scripture actually backs that up. Here's another thing. Teachers persevere with accepted teachers. Now, if you've had a teacher that has taught you well in the past, you could validate what they said from Scripture, or you've gone to a school that gave you an understanding that the Word of God was inspired and inerrant, infallible, and imperative, and you knew that that was the way the Word of God ought to be treated. Teachers will tend to stay loyal to those schools or stay loyal to those teachers so long as they perceive them to still be standing in the truth. Now, it's interesting that when Paul was in prison, everybody else kind of left his side, and Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. So in other words, a lot of other people abandoned Paul, but Luke was still with him. He was still faithful to him, even though it meant he had to spend a lot of time in a prison cell to spend any time with him. Another characteristic is teachers clarify misunderstandings. So it's like, there have been passages of Scripture I've taught wrong for years and years. One of the Scriptures I used to teach wrong, and that I know I preached it a lot of times, is a Scripture I think it's in Proverbs. I want to say chapter 28. I'll have to think about that for a minute. But it says, Scripture says, a man that hath friends must show himself to be friendly. And I just thought for a long time that, I mean, if you wanted to have friends, you better be friendly to people, because that's what it sounds like. But then you go study the Hebrew, and what it's really saying, and the rest of the verse says, but there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. When you go to the Hebrew, you notice it uses two different words for friend. A man that wants a lot of shallow acquaintances, that's what the first word friend means, must show himself to be evil, because the word translated friendly in the King James is ra'ah, which is the Hebrew word for evil. So in other words, you want a lot of guys standing around you at the water cooler, and you want to make dirty jokes with them, and you want to be popular. All you got to do is just be worldly, and you'll be popular. You'll be the popular guy at work if you do that. But there's a different Hebrew word for friend in the latter part of that verse, and he says, but if you want a true blue friend, one that's close to you, one that knows your inner heart, one that will never forsake you, he says, but there is a friend that's closer than the brother. Well, Jesus is that friend for me. I have some friends in the body of Christ. I have some friends in this church that I consider to be like my brother. I consider them to be family. And it's kind of funny. You know, our family has a relationship with the Bateman family. I have to remind myself once in a while that we're not physically related to them. It's always been Uncle Jack and Aunt Trell. And, you know, when every time I saw Mark yesterday, Mark Bateman yesterday, when we met at Face graduation, you know, and he's just like a brother to me. I love that guy. And I just love to go up and put my arms around him and hug him. And we're just family. I have to remind myself that we're not blood kin. You know, we still think about them on holidays, still share meals together. You know, that's the kind of friend that's closer than a brother. Now, that's a cool thing. It's a special gift and a blessing from the Lord to have another family like that. So, teachers want to make sure that, when I found out I didn't understand that verse in Proverbs correctly, you know, I got up and admitted to somebody. I said, you know, I've taught you something before, but I need to erase it from your mind. Let me tell you what it really means. Because I want to clarify that misunderstanding. I don't want to be the person guilty of giving you error. And so sometimes you'll probably hear me admit someday, because, you know, I'm always opening what I believe to see if it's still true and verifying that. But you may hear me sometimes say, you know, I've told you such and such in the past, but that was just wrong. The fact is, I never will forget, I was pastoring in Shiloh Road Baptist Church in Dallas, right on the Dallas-Mesquite border. And one day I got up in church and I was preaching about Noah, you know. And I was talking about the fact that he spent 120 years building the ark. And later, one of my church members who had the gift of teaching, she came up to me and she says, the Bible doesn't say that. And I thought, yeah, it did. And God told him 120 years before the flood that he had to build the ark. She says, but it doesn't say he started building right away. I had to get out my Bible, go back to the book of Genesis, and found out she was right. The Bible didn't say that. I don't know when he started building. He may have waited till his three sons were old enough to help him. He may have done other preparations before that. He may have, been trying to draw out the plans that God gave him and make sure that he knew. I don't know when he started, but the point was, I shouldn't have been teaching people that if the Bible didn't say it. So I need to be careful that if I'm reading something into the text and I'm making assumptions as a teacher, I need to be careful and admit that fact to you so that I don't create misunderstandings. Well, let's look at some of the misuses of the gift of teaching. And one of the misuses is just that teachers can become proud of their knowledge. They can do so much research. The Bible says that knowledge puffeth up. One of the problems, by the way, with public education in this country is when you teach someone in public school, you give them knowledge, but you don't give them virtue. You don't give them character. And when you give them knowledge without giving them virtue or character, what happens is they get puffed up. They get a little arrogant. They get a little proud. And this is a real problem. So you need to be aware of that. They become proud of their knowledge. Sometimes they may appear proud because they give you more. They give you so much information that you sit back there and go, "Well, I think he's just trying to impress me by how much information he's giving." You can also appear proud by conveying an attitude. Well, it's not right until I research and say it's right, and then it's right. You need to be open to other people having truth maybe that you haven't researched. Another thing teachers have a problem with, sometimes they despise a lack of credentials. Now, I think there are people that say, hey, if you don't have a seminary degree and you don't have a little sheepskin on the wall and you haven't got your bachelor's degree and your master's degree or your, you know, your PhD, which stands for piled high and deep, if you hadn't got all those things, then you don't have the credentials to talk to me. Sometimes people get caught up in academic credentials. I don't really have that problem because I've realized that most of the stuff I've learned that was useful to me in life, I didn't learn on something that I got a degree from. But we need to just bear in mind that we need to be careful that we don't despise a lack of credentials. And here's another one. Teachers can depend on human reasoning. Now, one of the problems is with teachers not meditating on the Word of God, they very often will tend to rely on their human reasoning. And what's really bad is when you get a teacher that went out and studied Greek philosophy or they took a philosophy course in college. And I just want to encourage you. If any of you ever go to college and they want you to take a philosophy course, turn the other way and run. Nothing will mess you up more than a college philosophy course. Just stay away from error. I don't think that you need to take courses in error so that you know what error is. I think you need to focus your mind on meditating God's Word so you know what truth is. And once you know what truth is, everything else that's error, you'll know it instantly. You don't have to study about it. My mind's just not big enough to hold room for all that stuff, so I'd rather focus on the truth. That's why I think that young people need to spend less time reading works of fiction and need to spend more time reading biographies of great Christians, and they need to spend time focusing on God's Word. Forget all the fiction books. It doesn't mean that fiction books can't be a little motivating and energizing. You know, I like a Ted Decker book or Randy Alcorn book as much as anyone, but be careful that you don't make those things just kind of a way of life. But they can depend on human reasoning, and they can, if they don't put their mind under the control of the Spirit, they'll start relying on their intellect rather than relying upon things that they've learned spiritually by meditating on God's Word. Another misuse of the gift is that they can criticize practical application. In other words, one of the things that they can do is that they can get a truth and they'll hear a truth taught and somebody's teaching you to practically apply this truth. And guess what? There's a phrase I learned in seminary that has stuck with me for many years. And it's a great phrase. It says there's only one right interpretation of Scripture, but there are many possible applications. And I think that's a good thing. I think that if you really study, you can get down to what the Bible writer meant when he wrote that thing, and that's the correct interpretation. But there may be many ways to apply it. So, for example, in the Old Testament, there's a law that says you will not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. In other words, if you're going to have an ox and he's going to be hooked to one of these things, goes round and around in circles and he's pulling the big grinding stone and you're putting the corn there and you're grinding that corn into corn flour, he says you don't muzzle the ox. In other words, you let the ox eat some of the corn because he's helping you to grind out the corn. You can't starve the animal. That's counterproductive to having good corn grinding. Okay. It's interesting because that was in a section of laws in the Old Testament talking about the treatment of animals. Paul, though, takes that scripture and he takes it out of context and he quotes it when he's writing the book of Romans, and he basically says that, hey, don't, or maybe it wasn't Romans, but anyway, Paul takes that out of context and he says, you should pay your pastor well. Well, the law was about an animal that you need to treat right, but he quotes it and says, you need to pay your pastor well. Why? Because he's laboring in the gospel, and he is teaching people. He labors to study, he labors to visit, he labors to pray, he labors to call, and if he's being a faithful minister of God, you ought to pay him well. Because you don't want that man starving, you don't want that man, his family being bitter because he couldn't make enough of a living to provide for some of their basic necessities. Pay that pastor well. In fact, if he rules well, he's worthy of double honor. So what did Paul do? He quoted a scripture and took it completely out of context to make another point. Now, was that wrong? No, because the underlying principle was the same. The principle was the one doing the labor, it should be properly compensated. The principle of that translates from an ox to a pastor. Okay, so you need to understand that you don't want to criticize Scripture because maybe there was a little flaw in the presentation. You know, it'd be kind of stupid for me to go and say, well, Paul obviously didn't understand that Scripture was in the context of animals, and therefore he made a wrong application. Sometimes, though, you'll hear somebody make an application, and because you've never thought of that practical application before, you think, well, that's not valid. Here's another one. Teachers tend to rely only on established resources. So they like to go, that was not the one. Here we go. Teachers can show off the research skills. In other words, sometimes they really get into it. I was listening, and we have our sermons put up on a website called sermonaudio.com, and you can listen to it around the world. The other day I happened to be out there, and they have a listing of, you know, churches in the area where you are that are without pastors, and I clicked on this link, and there was a church up in Allen, Texas that was without a pastor. And I looked, and the pastor, I went out to their website just out of curiosity to see who'd pastored been, discovered it was a former classmate of mine. And I thought, oh, I'm going to go listen to the sermon and listen to what this guy had to say. Well, the interesting thing was, this was one of the most scholarly people I've ever known. And I won't tell you the title of the sermon. I will tell you it was probably the best researched sermon I've ever heard. It had more details, more statistics from Scripture about anything I've ever heard. He obviously has the gift of teaching. But it went to such an extreme that I listened to the sermon for an hour. I finally gave up. It wasn't over again yet. I listened an hour and it was still going. I finally quit listening because I had other things I needed to do. But the thing was, there was in that sermon nothing of practical value. As far as helping me be a more effective Christian, there wasn't anything in the sermon that helped me be a more effective Christian. And I think if preaching doesn't have a point to change lives or equip people, there's something wrong. But it was very obvious that he had done his research. The problem is that teachers, especially pastors that are just pastoring and they don't live out in the real world and they have the gift of teaching, they can make their office into kind of an ivory tower and seclude themselves, and all they come out at you with is the benefits of their research. It's one reason why I think it's good for young pastors to learn to be bivocational for a while. I think before you tell people how God's Word should affect their employment, and God's Word should affect their marriage, God's Word should affect their children, and God's Word should affect the way you pay bills, you probably need to do some of it yourself. And then you have more credibility. Here's another one. Teachers can reject scriptural presuppositions. Now, there's some things that we have to assume by faith. You know, if we're to please God, we have to believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's a scriptural presupposition. I have to believe that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, and that every word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. But I have to accept those things by faith. Now, the thing is, though, is that if you start getting a little too high-minded, not believing things by faith and not having a faith walk with the Lord, what you'll start doing is you'll start re-examining whether or not the presuppositions are true. And if you've studied any philosophy, you may start building your whole theology around philosophy instead of God's Word. Another problem is that they can just trust their own intellect. And the best way, if you do have an intellect, if you are an intelligent person, the best way to get your intellect under the control of the Holy Spirit is to meditate on Scripture. Fill your mind with the Word of God. And if you do that, your intellect will be subject to it. And I remember when I was in college, there was a period of time I was very backslidden. I relied on my own intellect, my own reasoning for everything. It was ultimately Scripture I had memorized when I was 14 years of age that caused me to really quit backsliding and to return to the Lord. So be careful about trusting your own intellect. So if a teacher fails to be mighty in spirit, then they'll exalt their intelligence above the Word of God. Another thing is teachers can just take teaching to an extreme. Anytime you take one truth of Scripture and you pull it out of balance, it's heresy. So for example, I could take the truth of God's sovereignty out of balance, and all I could do is every day get up and preach to you how God chooses people to be the elect and He chooses people to be saved, and I could make that the subject of every message. And so it would lead to heresy, because there is a balancing truth in Scripture that man has a free will. Similarly, I could go off on another tangent and talk about something, and if that's the only side of the truth, if I don't teach both sides of the coin, what happens? We get Scripture out of balance, and we lead to heresy. You can take teaching to an extreme. And so if you, for example, if you take any kind of doctrine out of its moral setting, you can have a real problem. One example of that would be if I got a letter this week from, maybe somebody can help me remember the name, runs Family Radio Ministry. What's his name, Dennis? Thank you. Got a letter this week from Harold Camping. And he's had a ministry called FamilyRadio.com. I will tell you that it's had some of the most beautiful music on it, so I listened to it for a long time. But here, a couple of years ago, he started saying when the date for the rapture is going to be. And so the rapture, according to him, is going to happen this month on May 21st. And he really believes it. He's bought billboards here in the Dallas area. He's got teams of people going throughout the U.S. telling them Judgment Day is coming May 21st. If you're not saved by then, you get to finish the last 5 months of the tribulation by yourself. It's kind of interesting because my understanding of Scripture is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are pretty bad. And he's saying, well, it's just the last 5 months that are pretty bad. And he's written an 80-page book outlining all of his understanding on the end time. And in this letter I got from him this week, he basically was saying goodbye. He was saying, that we just got a few days left till judgment, and we hope you'll continue to support the ministry until the rapture comes on May 21st. And I wanted to say goodbye to you. And I thought, well, if you really believe the rapture's coming May 21st, why don't you just say we'll see you in a few days? Okay, that would make more sense, wouldn't it? But he's taken it so far out of balance that he's misunderstood that the scriptures that teach about the coming end time were to have a purifying effect on our lives. In other words, the fact that Christ is coming back is not so that I can sit down somewhere and wait for till He comes in the clouds. The fact that He's coming back should purify my motives, purify my ministry, and make me want to live for the Lord until He does come back. So you can take it to an extreme. You can take something out of balance. You can take communion to solve all your problems in your family without understanding the principle of self-examination. The last misuse I'll mention this morning is that teachers can argue over minor points. They can get little nitpicky. It's kind of like you give a whole presentation and it's kind of like, well, you got one thing wrong. And they want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, you know. And I've probably been guilty of this before, that somebody made one mistake and I felt like, well, I kind of invalidated the whole thing because they didn't get that right. They used the wrong scripture reference, or they misquoted the scripture, or they didn't study that passage. So a lot of times it's hard for us to take truth unless we know how the other people arrived at that truth. Well, each motivation gift has a special caution, and so the caution for this gift is in Romans 12:11. And so here's the spiritual instruction. The slide's wrong there. It says 12:14, but it should say 12:11. It says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So he gives three cautions to teachers. He says, first of all, don't be slothful, because teachers would love sometimes just to sit in front of their computer and sit in the middle of their library and study and study and study, and they would love to just focus on that. But the problem is, life is being lived out in the real world. So don't be slothful in actually doing ministry and trying to justify it by saying, well, I've got to study. Okay? You need to study, but you need to be out there serving people, ministering to them, giving them counsel, pointing them toward Christ. Then he also says you need to be fervent in spirit. In other words, don't be so fervent in your intellect. Don't be so fervent in your mind. Don't be so fervent in learning the facts, but be really fervent in meditating on God's Word and asking God to change and transform your heart. Be fervent in the spirit. And then the third thing he says you need to be serving the Lord. Don't just be doing research in your ivory tower, but be out there being a true servant of Jesus Christ. You're going to have a more valid ministry if you demonstrate that you're serving the Lord. So that's kind of an overview of the gift of teaching.